would turn your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. The title I've given this message this evening is From Surrender to Praise. Hallelujah. From Surrender to Praise. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I come and ask tonight that you would anoint this word. Jesus, you spoke these words, and in the presence of your disciples, or these things were spoken about you and then recorded through the Holy Spirit, but you've given them to us. So I ask, Lord, that you'd come, that you would show yourself to us tonight, that you would reveal yourself to those who are your people here tonight and who may listen to this in the future, that we might draw closer to you, and that we might be faithful in this coming generation. I ask, Lord, that you'd give us the heart, each of us, the heart that you had and that you still have. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 17 to 21 of John chapter 10. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now remember that the organizing theme of this entire series has been knowing Jesus. It's been to know something of the inner life of Jesus Christ. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. That, as he outlined for us in John chapter 17, is the essence of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life that was lost in Adam. When Adam was in that garden after he sinned, the way to that tree of life was blocked. He could not get to that tree of life. And man lost the life of God. And that's a type of every one of us. We're born into the world, not with the life of God. We pick up a cute little baby and we say, oh, look how we talk about innocent babies. They're not innocent. They're guilty when they're born. I mean, they're innocent from our perspective. They look cute. They look nice and so on and so forth. But you got to realize that when you look at a little child, you're looking at a little sinner. You're looking at a lost child of Adam. David said, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That'd be a good Mother's Day message. You know, what is conceived? When a child is conceived, what's conceived is a sinner. And our responsibility in raising those sinners is to raise them in the fear and the knowledge of God, and see them brought to conversion. But that's not tonight's message. This passage here takes us deep into the inner life of Jesus and his relationship with the Father. His relationship with the Father is both an example and a pattern for us. John 4, verse 17, because as he is, so are we in this world. That even as Jesus now has the heart for the will of the Father and for the kingdom of God, we are his representatives in this world. And 1 John 2 and verse 6, John looking back says, He who abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. In other words, as he did walk in the past, we are now to so walk. Now, the title of this, I've given this message this evening, is not intuitively obvious from the text I read. I trust it will become clearer later. The title of a message should be the main burden of the message. And I titled this From Surrender to Praise. And the dictionary definition of surrender is this. It means to yield to the power, control, or possession of another upon compulsion or demand. For example, to surrender a fort. To give up completely, agree to forego, especially in favor of another. Now, when we sing, I surrender all, the all we mean that. If we don't mean that, we're singing a lie. There's no other way to put it. To surrender does not mean to sell. It does not mean negotiate or bargain. It means to lay everything down. That's what the word surrender means. It's why I like the word surrender rather than the word commitment. You can be committed to something and not surrendered to it. If I surrender, I give everything. If I'm committed, I give you something. And if I'm committed to a job, as I was when I used to work as a consultant, I was committed. I was there. I was on that plane or whatever vehicle I took to head out to the project every Monday morning. I was there until Thursday when we all flew home or went back home. And I was committed to that, committed to see it through. And those of you who have jobs, you were committed to those jobs or those businesses. You understand that. But to be surrendered means that they own everything, not just when I'm there, but everything. But there's one major difference when it comes to the surrender of the life of God, which is kind of why I read that dictionary definition. And we see that difference in the life of Jesus and David. And that difference is characteristic of all of the saints of God. This is because if he is in us, then we are like him. David was called, what, a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he had the heart of God in him. If you were here this morning, when I opened up Matthew 25 in a portion of the sermon, I said what Jesus is going to do when he looks on that final day and he looks at those who are saved and says, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came, and so on and so forth. He's going to look and say, I know you're genuine because I see that my heart was in you. I call it a spiritual paternity test. That we are the children of God because we are known to be the children of God because we have the heart of God. We're not children of God because we have the heart of God. It's not we earn God's favor, but if we are his, then we will have that heart. Now, this is the difference between the way we normally view surrender in this definition I read you, and the surrender of God. Military surrender is yielding to force, usually with regrets and a desire to regain control. When the French surrendered to the Nazis, throughout the entire war, they constantly ran the French underground. It was doing everything it could to destroy, disrupt, and to regain control of this opposing force. It was an unwilling surrender. But it was and that's not the kind of surrender that we talk about when we sing, I surrender all. All right, well, God, you're bigger than I am. And if I don't do what you want, you can throw me into hell. So I guess I have no choice. Go ahead, tell me what you want me to do. I'll serve you. But I'd rather do what the devil wants if I get away with it, but I can't, so I'll serve you. That's not the kind of surrender that he's calling us to. The surrender of Jesus and those that are in him is the willing surrender of the heart. And we call it surrender because it is yielding everything. But it's a willing from the heart. It's a willing from the heart that flows out from not force but love. And this will always flow into unmixed praise. That's why true praise is so powerful. It's not powerful because of the words. Praise is not an incantation. You know, I rattle off some words, and if I rattle off the right words, like I've often said, God is not a vending machine. Yeah, a vending machine works. You put the right change in, push the right button, and out comes the product at the bottom. And that's not God. Well, if I rattle off the praise and I sing praise songs, there's power in praise. I can manipulate God. No. It's when praise is the outflow of my heart that I worship him, that I am fully surrendered. That's what God looks at and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when God looks and sees that in you, that the praise is flowing out of a heart that is well pleased with him and well pleasing to him, that God responds to that. And that's the kind of surrender that we see in Jesus' life. True praise is the expression of joyful and believing surrender. If it's not that, it's phony. And there's a lot of people that worship. You know, they come into church, they like the songs, they like the music, and that's really all it is. And if they were a little bit culturally different, they'd be just as happy in a nightclub with that music. But we're not after the externals, we're after the heart of God. The one word that summarizes the inner life of the man Jesus Christ more than anything else is the word obedience. I know I've mentioned this before, because it comes up over and over again in the Gospel of John, that he came to do the will of God. Now, the greatest picture and type of Jesus Christ found in the Old Testament is David. He's called the man after God's own heart. It's said that Jesus would ascend the throne of David forever, sit on the throne of David forever. It doesn't say that Jesus would sit on the throne of Solomon forever. It doesn't say that Jesus would sit on the throne of King Saul forever, or Ahab or any other king, because all of them were varying degrees of wickedness. And even the good kings, almost none of them, in fact, none of them had quite the heart that David did. Some came close. Instead of Joash, instead of Hezekiah, that like his father David, he served the Lord. But David really was at the top and was the chosen one. And he was the man who was given the privilege of penning the Psalms, which really are the heart of God set to music. If you understand what the Psalms are, it's the heart and the passion of God fleshed out in human form. It's what incarnate Godhood looks like in the prayer closet, if I can put it that way. That's what the Psalms are. And I'm not even remotely implying that David is the only one in history that's ever had a heart for God. That's not true. But he certainly was. I'm just saying he is the one that the Holy Spirit gave this title, the man after God's own heart, to. And the heart of David is the heart of Jesus Christ. And it's the heart of Jesus Christ expressed in a saved and a fallen sinner. The heart of God expressed in Jesus Christ was the heart of God expressed in God himself. Jesus never sinned. He was not a fallen man. He was an unfallen man. He was a true man, but an unfallen man. And if you look at Psalm 40, I believe in Psalm 40, and this is quoted again, I won't go there, but it's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10, clearly a messianic psalm, clearly referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in accord with everything that Jesus said. In Psalm 40, we read this, verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." Now, stop there for a second. The worst enemy to spiritual life is religion. It really is. This is because religion is something you can do in the flesh and then convince yourself that you're pleasing to God. And that's why the devil would rather have you dead, spiritually dead, sitting in a church than sitting on a bar stool. Because the person sitting on a bar stool knows they're lost. They may have suppressed it. They may be drowning with that liquid stuff that they drink. But they know when they start coming off that stuff that they're empty. They have nothing. They're weary with life. They're lonely. Their life is a disaster. They know that. And that's why sometimes they wind up committing suicide. They wake up and they realize it's nothing more to take another drink the next day. We might as well just end the whole thing. Now, they know they're lost. But the person sitting in a church is different. They've convinced themselves that they're saved. And they're happy in their phony life with Jesus. And the devil would rather have you sitting in a church dead than sitting on a bar stool. And David starts off by saying, listen, sacrifice. Now, these are sacrifices and offerings that God had commanded. These are not things that he's not saying sacrifice to Baal, you have not desired. Sacrifices to Asherah and Moloch, you have not desired. Those were abominations, but that's not what he's talking about here. When he says sacrifice and offering you did not desire, he's talking about all the stuff that Moses commanded. You know, let a man bring a 3-year-old lamb into the priest, or if he doesn't have money for a lamb, he'd bring a turtle dove or two pigeons into the priest, and they would make an offering and atonement for sin. And he's saying, this is really not what you've offered. I mean, what you've desired. And it's really not what you require. It's only a picture. The sacrifice that the priest offered was a picture of what God required. It was not what God required. That's what David's saying here. David wasn't saying, trush with the temple. Who cares about that? No, David went and worshipped in the temple. He worshipped, he didn't worship in the temple. The temple hadn't been built yet. He worshipped in the tabernacle. And when the ark came in, he danced in front of the ark. And David went and offered sacrifices and so on and so forth. But he's saying, that's really not what you desire. They're only a picture of what you desire. Here's what you desire. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's it, folks. That's the essence of Christianity. Delighting in the purposes of God through Jesus Christ. You can't delight in the purpose of God without delighting in the purpose of God through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the expression of God. People say, well, I want to serve God, but I don't want to believe in Jesus. That's you just can't do that. Because Jesus is the very expression of God. And he says the very heart he has, of course, when he says in the scroll of the book it is written, he's talking about the eternal purpose of God. He's talking about the heart of God, the plan of God. It wasn't a physical book. There's not another passage in Scripture he's quoting. But he's saying, I delight to do your will, O my God. The gospel is not about religion, it's about life. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came in chapter 7, verse 16, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Jesus came to bring life. He came according to life. If Jesus had a life verse, I believe Psalm 40 in verse 8 would be it. And quite frankly, if I can put it that way, it's my life verse. It's what I pray. Lord, I've come. Whatever your will is, I'm willing to do it. And no exceptions, no restrictions, no qualifications. Just the only thing I ask is make it plain to me, because I'm slow enough and thick enough, I'll miss it if you don't. And my father used to say of certain animals that you had to hit them over the head with a 2x4 just to get their attention. Of course, what he was really talking about was me. I was a little bit like that. I've always been like that. You got to kind of hit me a couple times to get my attention. And I'd have been like Peter. I would have had to have that vision 3 times before the message finally sunk in. I might have had a 4th time. I don't know. I might be a little slower than Peter is. We'll let someone else decide that one. But the point is, whatever is my... And Peter's desire was, I want to do... Peter had this. He just was a little slow to pick up on it. And you know, that's God is gracious. He's patient. If you've got an honest heart, he's willing to wait until you finally understand. Because, you know, there's a lot of voices that try and sound like God. Remember that thing I quoted from Bunyan before the preaching started? Now an evil one came up behind him and started whispering in his ear in such a way that Bunyan thought, the Christian thought he was thinking those things. And he got all upset. He thought he was thinking blasphemous thoughts in his mind, and was an evil one whispering him into his ear. And there are false voices that will come and say, oh, you're anointed to do this. Oh, you're... And, you know, you just, okay, wait a minute. I'm not sure that's God. I need to... But the, and the Lord is patient. He's willing to wait. As long as we come with an honest heart. Now, if we're just making an excuse, that's a different story. But that needs to be the desire. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to come to my end of my days and say I did something for God. I want to come to the end of my days and say, Lord, I did, or have Him say of me, you did what I called you to do. That's two things are different. It's two things are entirely different. It's one thing to say I did something for God. It's another thing to say I did what God told me to do and what God called me to do. That's what the thing was. Saul got in trouble in that sacrifice. He came and said, well, I did something for you, Lord. I saved these things and so we can offer sacrifices. He said, yeah, but you didn't do what I told you to do. So you went off and thought you did something for me. And there's a lot of people out there think they're doing something for God. And maybe even they thought I got a revelation about it. But it's something that came out of their own head or some other source. And it's not. And that's not what I want. And that's we need to begin, those of us that are here, we need to begin to really pray that way. And there's no limit to what God can do with us if we come with that heart. Though he's speaking specifically about the physical creation, David recognized how he had been fashioned according to the plan of God. Because you see, remember, I said that book that is not the it's the book of God's plan of redemption. In Romans 8:28 and 29, it says, "Whom he foreknew, that is, whom he loved beforehand, who he knew had a, he comes to the prophet Jeremiah and says, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. He's not saying, now, Jeremiah, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew about you. That'd be nonsense. God knows all things. He says, before you were in your mother's womb, I had a relationship with you. I had already set my love on you. I already knew you. You didn't know me, but I knew you. And Paul picks up on that in Romans 8, when describing salvation, as whom he foreknew, whom he loved beforehand. He's known you from all eternity, before you were created. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you're saved, he has a destiny for you. He has a purpose and a plan for you. And there's no greater tragedy that I can think of than to miss the plan and purpose of God for your life. To come to the end of your days, like those folks it describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and everything that you did gets burned up. And maybe you get saved because your heart was genuine and you did a lot of things for God, but they weren't what God called you to do, and they all get burned up and you're saved as though by fire. There's no greater tragedy, I think, outside of being damned, but for the professing believer, even the genuine believer, than to miss the purpose of God that he had for your life. And we need to pray like we've not prayed about anything else, that, Lord, I want to do your will, O God. I want you to lead me. Whatever you have to lead me through to prepare me to that. I prayed that way, it was probably 12 years ago when I was sitting in that little meeting of ministers over in that church in New Jersey. And I didn't hear a voice, but it's almost like the Lord said, okay. And he turned devils loose on me. And there's a whole history behind that that some of you know, some of you don't. But that I went through very, very deep valleys. But he said, I'll take you. I will take you, but I've got to take you through a preparation. That's what he did with David. He anointed David, but David just didn't go from the anointing to the throne. That's what happened to Saul, and it went straight to his head. God says, I've got to prepare you before that anointing that you received here is going to come to fruition, and he took him through years of affliction. And though it's not specifically speaking about, though it is speaking specifically about physical creation, David recognized how he had been fashioned according to the plan of God. In Psalm 139, he says this. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. He said, everything about you was written in a book. So when you look in the mirror and you say, man, that's ugly, that was written in God's book. Be careful what you say. every feature of our physical frame, that's what David is talking about here. But that's not simply true of our physical frame. David's prayer is, lo, it is written in the volume of your book, what, the same book, of your plan and purpose, that I would come and delight to do your will, O God. And next, in Psalm 139, after he says this, he now speaks of the plan for his life and how that was rooted in the thoughts of God. Second half of verse 16, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts toward me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more than the number of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And he recognizes now that everything about his life was rooted in the thoughts of God and the purpose of God. And now he prays against everything that would oppose his loving and doing the will of God. This is a type of the voice of the world, the flesh and the devil that he refers to in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. He said, Lord, silence every voice that would rise up in my heart against you. That's really what he's saying here. Now, this willing and even joyful surrender to the predetermined plan of God, the purpose of God that he has for us from all eternity, is constantly, or was constantly, on the heart of Jesus. We see this repeatedly in this gospel. already. We've looked in chapter 4 when the disciples came back to him and they said, you know, Lord, we want to give you something to eat. And he says, I have food that you don't know about. And they said, did someone bring him food? What's going on here? And he said, very simply, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. He said, that's my food. That's my real meat and my drink. Now, he wasn't saying I don't really need to eat physical food. He was trying to get something through to them because he did eat physical food. He was a man. But he said, I want you to understand that this is my food. This is what really matters to me. John chapter 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. God did not send Jesus down to earth and say, I want you to save a people. You get down there. You're smart. You're eternal. You've got all wisdom. You figure out how to do it. No, sir. Jesus walked just as you and I have to walk. He walked day by day, led by the Holy Spirit. Now, he never got it wrong like we do, but that's the way he walked. John chapter 5, verse 19. Now, this is in the context of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, that was healed. And, of course, they came and were complaining they did this on the Sabbath, the religious. And Jesus says in verse 19, and then Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Son, through whom the worlds were created. Nothing was created without him. Everything was created through him. Every person was chosen in him. We were chosen in Christ. Everything about redemption was chosen. But as a man on this earth, when he walked in his physical frame, he laid aside his glory. And part of what he laid aside was he laid aside his will to choose what he did. So he says that the Son of Man walking, the Son himself, when he's walking on this earth in what we in theology call his estate of humiliation, can do nothing of himself. Imagine that. The sinless incarnate God never woke up one morning and said, you know, I think I'm going to go over to Capernaum and I'm going to do this. And there's a lame guy over there. Yes, I saw him. I think I'm going to go over and heal him. No, he waited for his father to tell him that. He says, the Son could do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater things than these that you may marvel. The intimacy of heart and purpose that we have seen throughout the Gospel of John is time and time expressed in many ways. The highest expression of the love of Jesus to the Father was his willingness to do the Father's will, even to the point of the death of the cross and drinking the eternal wrath of the Father. This explains the language of causality. In verse 17, doesn't, if you look at it, it almost doesn't sound right. I don't know how it sits with you, but when I've read this over the years, it's kind of perplexed me. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The reason it doesn't feel right on the surface is it almost sounds like the causality, the cause of Jesus being loved from the Father was that he performed enough. That because he did enough good works, therefore that's the reason the Father loved him. Now you get that kind of thing in you, and you know what? It will drive you to burn yourself out. Because you'll be driven to keep driving to do stuff for God. And never thinking that you've done enough. Never thinking he's satisfied with you. The reason it just doesn't feel right is because the Scriptures make it plain that salvation is a free gift that we cannot earn, that the love of God is poured out through the Holy Spirit, that the Father loved the Son, and loved the Son simply because He was the Son. He said all the way back in the beginning when He's baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And of ourselves we read that we love Him because He first loved us. He doesn't love us because we loved Him. It's just the reverse of that. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And as beloved children, we have the affection of our Father without having to earn it or perform anything. If you're here and you're saved, God loves you as His child, regardless of your ability to perform or do anything. It's not that people in the church that can do more, sing more, preach more, whatever the thing happens to be, they're the ones that are more loved of God. And we understand that from the Word of God. How much more is this true of the Father, who existed co-equal and co-eternal with Jesus Christ, the Father and Son, who they both existed co-equal, co-eternal in the Godhead for all eternity. There is such a perfect unity in the Trinity that it's described as one God in three persons, which has always been the mystery of the thing. So while we cannot grasp the essence of the Trinitarian relationship, we know that there's no confusion or competition or defect of love between any of these three that are one. The words therefore in verse 17 and because are logical connectors that speak of cause and effect. If I say the driver lost control because of the blowout in his right front tire and therefore crossed the lane and struck the other vehicle, if I were a policeman and I put that in a report, what I would be saying is that the cause of the accident was the blowout. The implication being, if the blowout had not happened, the driver would not have lost control, he would not have crossed the lane, he would not have struck the other vehicle. We all understand language like that. We use it all the time. So if we take verse 17 at face value, then it's telling us that the reason for the love of the Father for the Son is the fact that the Son performs. And if the Son didn't perform, the Father wouldn't love him. That's why, I don't know about you, maybe it's never occurred to you, but when I read that text over the years, it's just kind of jarred me, like it almost doesn't sound right on the surface. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love than this has no one, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." When Jesus says, "Therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life again," we need to take it in the context of the larger scriptures. He's saying that the love of God is rooted in the total unity that they have. And it's almost hard for me to put this into words, but there's such a unity there that he can almost put it in causal language. He's saying, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. In other words, I always do His will. I am totally one with Him. It's like a husband and wife, but there's such unity that they just move together. If almost the one knows what the other's thinking before they say it, there's such a love and a unity together. And that's what he's trying to describe here. And this is something that will always baffle the religious. I mean, they just see this as a bunch of contradictions. I can imagine how some unconverted person would read this and have a field day with it. They'd see it as a contradiction, or they'd take it out of context and start some cult of it. And in fact, you see that here. We read there was a division among them. And many of them said he's got a demon and he's mad. Others said, "How? These aren't the words of a demon." You see, the religious were just totally confused. But Jesus wasn't confused. He knew the will of the Father. And he says, "I lay my life down willingly. I lay it down, I can take it up. No one takes it from me. This command I've received from my Father." And there's this authority I've received from my Father. The word command really is the word there for authority. Now, I come all the way back to what we're to learn from this and what we saw in Psalm 40 in verse 6, 7, and 8. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." The essence of what God wants from you and I, if I can say it that way, is not the mechanics of worship. They are to be the expression of the heart. And the real essence of what God desires from every one of us and what he delights in is that we have that heart of obedience. It says, "I delight to do your will." True praise is the expression of joyful and believing surrender to the purposes of God. Jesus had one purpose and one delight in life, and that was to do the will of the Father. That's all he lived for. Those texts I wrote you were epitomizing texts. You go through the Gospel of John. It says it many different ways over and over, and he doesn't quite say it as much in the other Gospels. Well, he said it, they heard it, but they don't quite record it. But you see it all the time, that he had one desire to do what the will of the Father. In fact, the one time Peter got up and said, "Now, wait a minute. This cross business is not such a good idea. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed. You have all power. And the cross is a place of shame. We don't really think you ought to go there." What's he say to Peter? He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, he wasn't really saying that Peter was possessed of a devil, because Peter wasn't. But he's saying, at this particular juncture, you're doing exactly what Satan has tried to do. Tried to get me away from the will of God. And Peter, if I listened to you, it'd be the same as if I'd listened to the devil back there in the wilderness. And I'd have departed from the will of God, and the whole thing would be over for all of us. And he said, and so he comes, and his constant testimony was he always did the things that please the Father. And that ought to be the passion of our life. But Lord, I want to always do the things that please you. It's not that important what I accomplish. I thank God for the accomplishments. It would be great if I saw a revival and 10,000 people being saved. But, you know, I wouldn't want that if it wasn't the will of God. Because if it wasn't the will of God, it wasn't the purpose of God, and I somehow obtained it, it goes straight to my head, and I become like the rest of these people. They rise up, they get great, and then they have some kind of great fall. Because somewhere along the line, they started doing what they thought was the will of God, and it wasn't the plan and purpose of God. They stopped following the leading of the Holy Spirit, started following something that they thought that they should do for God, and that's the beginning of the end. The key to the Christian life, if I can say it that way, is total surrender to the will of God. That's it, folks. He said, "Man, why'd you spend an hour telling us that? You could have told us that in the first 5 minutes. We all could have gone home." Well, because we needed to see it in the life of Jesus. That really is I almost feel like I'm a man with a one-line sermon. That's my sermon. The greatest delight, the greatest thing in life is to be fully surrendered to the will of God. That's it. Everything else flows out of that. And if that's not there, all the theology, all of the praise, all of the whatever else you do means absolutely nothing. And folks, when we yield our hearts to His will, then God will do the supernatural in us and through us. And we need to yield that will to His will and trust Him, and He will come, and He will show us Pentecost. We will see it. We will see multitudes saved. We will see more of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I wouldn't want to see it in any other context than in doing, than having that heart that delights to do Thy will, O God. Let's pray. Father and our God, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your goodness. Jesus, you were the example. You delighted to do the will of the Father. And you have given that to us. And that's what the Holy Spirit was promised to produce in us. You said that you would pour out your Spirit on both men and women, and they would prophesy, and they would speak the words of God. They'd be filled with the Spirit of God and do the works of God. You said those who believe in you shall do greater works than these, because you go to the Father and you pour out the Holy Spirit on us. You've promised us those things. And so, Lord, we don't ask for the miraculous. We simply ask for you. And, Lord, we offer ourselves as your willing servants. And I just ask, Lord, that you would come, that you would work powerfully in us, that we would love you. And if we never lead a soul to Christ, if we never see a miracle, and we never see any of these things, we will be content if you call us to, like Elijah, spend the rest of our life by that brook just waiting on you. We believe you have different things for us, but Lord, we're content if that's what you called us to, because we have one desire. I confess I have one plan, and that is to do what pleases you, and that's it. And we ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.